So have you ever tried to prepare somebody for the future? You know, your young son or daughter, who you've been lovingly nurturing for the last 5 years, is about to go to school for the very first time. They've been in your almost exclusive care up until now, and that's all about to change. Now their life includes some significant time away from you, having to face experiences and challenges without you present. Only the seeds you've planted in their knowledge, attitudes and abilities will be there with them. You know they'll gain from it all, but it's still hard. There may be tears from them or from you. Or for those who've been parents for a while, it can still be hard. Imagine that young adult leaving home to move into a share house, to move to another city, maybe move to another country. Again, it's only the seeds you've planted in them that will go with them into the circumstances of life that they will face and experience as they spread their wings, both the good and the bad. Again, it's hard, but you know there's opportunity and growth there. And then how would you feel if there's some serious pain or difficulty or sacrifice between now and a better future? How do you guide someone through that and prepare them for it? They see they're now and are comfortable in it. Why should anything need to change? Now, one of the gifts of being a grandparent is that you get to watch people you love go through experiences that you've already gone through. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not well done, but you were there. So let's have a hypothetical discussion with a comfortable and oh-so-wise young couple who are about to have kids. And they're happily saying, it won't change a thing in our lives. The kids will just fit in with around the way we live now. And so after stifling the odd giggle, picking yourself up off the floor, and trying not to lecture, how do you guide and convince them that it won't be as easy for something... It won't be that easy, but something new and better will grow from them as they travel through the experience and go beyond the discomfort. And as a tip for the wise, remember in this situation, of course, that things are different now and your generation is totally out of touch with the modern world and how to navigate through it. So enough about our lives in transition. What about the disciples? Jesus knows they're about to go through some challenging times. So remember, John is very intentional about the order of how he tells Jesus' story. So here in this passage in John 16, we're at the Last Supper, and this is the last bit of teaching Jesus gives his closest friends and followers before praying and departing for Gethsemane and all that's to come on Good Friday and beyond, a rather significant point of transition. This is his last chance to teach them and build them up before the trauma of the coming days. What do you tell your friends in the last few hours you have with them, preparing them for what comes and for the longer future? This is the thing that will hopefully stick in their minds and be lived out in their lives. So Jesus begins in verse 16. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you'll see me. So hang on a bit. Has Jesus gone a bit Zen Buddhist mystic on us, wanting to paint word pictures to contemplate, like listen to the sound of one hand clapping? I don't think so. So this verse might be a little bit cryptic in the way it describes what's about to happen, but it's probably a really good way to quiet and focus the group, to listen carefully to what's about to come, even if their first thought is, huh? So Jesus jumps into the confused babbling of the disciples in verse 19. It says, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because of her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus lays it on the line. There will be loss, there will be departure, grief, but also restoration and joy. Just like in the birth of the baby, there is grief and pain on the way to joy in the birth of something new. And with the gift of 2020 hindsight, we know where this is heading and the great things afoot. But we need to also remember that for the disciples, they are experiencing this with no real knowledge of what was to come. So Jesus continues on in verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. He tells them clearly that their relationship with God the Father is about to become deeper and more direct. Then, after reinforcing this statement some more and reminding them that he is returning to the Father, it continues in verse 29. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." It finally seems like the disciples are understanding things, that Jesus is truly from God. But maybe not quite. They're probably still only understanding what they want to hear, for as Jesus warns them, they will fall away for a while. We can see them, with our 20/20 hindsight, after the crucifixion, falling away like they thought that without the physical presence of Jesus, that everything was lost. So it struck me that Jesus knows how frail and fallible they are, but he still loves them and works towards the better future for them. He's prepared to sacrifice all for them. So in this end of his teaching before praying and heading out to the garden, the final things Jesus tells the disciples are that there will be a new relationship with God, more direct, deeper, powerful. They shouldn't hold on to the exact way the relationship works at the moment. They will fall short, but Jesus is not worried about that. The resilient, the reliance for outcomes is on him, not on them. And then this, he also models how holding on to the Father for support in difficult times will work. There will be trouble and grief, but Jesus has already won the victory. And by relying on Jesus, they will have peace in any circumstance they find themselves in. So what does this give us to hang on to and apply in our lives? We've grown up after the crucifixion and resurrection in the better state that Jesus was promising the disciples at this time. For us, it's just like the disciples. All that Jesus teaches is appropriate. Jesus offers us the same relationship. Jesus promises that the relationship with God the Father and him will be strong and direct. Jesus promises better is to come from our relationship with him, but that does not guarantee, as it deepens, that it is pain-free. But neither does it say it will always be painful. Jesus knows our weaknesses and failings, but loves us and works for us all the same. And Jesus promises us his peace in all circumstances. He has overcome. Now, I don't believe Jesus is saying that always, in every part of life, it will be a journey from an okay state through some grief or trouble to a final better state. But it's certainly a pathway we often see played out. Neither is our journey a simple single event, like the end of a caterpillar's comfortable leaf-munching life, going through a destructive rebirth and becoming a butterfly. God has an end state in mind of a true relationship with him, and we each have a unique journey ahead to get from where we are today to there. Reflecting on all this did raise some questions for me to think about. I'm not totally sure of my own answers to these yet, except for maybe the simple statement, not enough. Am I holding on to how God is relating to me right now when he's got plans for an even better relationship? Am I in dread of the pain of some circumstance and losing sight of the better future state to come? And am I avoiding rather than accepting and acknowledging the difficult time to come? Have I really understood the depth of Jesus' love for me, knowing all my frailties but still looking beyond them? And have I grasped hold of the idea of peace in all circumstances as I rely on him? As he heads into the pain and grief of Easter, Jesus keeps filling the disciples with knowledge, building them up. He wants the best for them to have a strong, direct relationship with God, to hold on to him when things are tough, knowing greater things that are to come, and that Jesus has won the battle. Jesus wants it for us too. I think it's something we should all hold on to, even or particularly as we continue to work on moving past answers like mine. Not enough. So I'd like to pray this. Father God, you give us so much through your Son. Jesus sacrificed all for us, and while doing that, kept working to build us up and guide us. Guide us closer to you. Help us to see where you want us to be, especially as we move into a deeper relationship with you. Strengthen us in times of difficulty and pain. Help us to see your end goal. Thank you that you are with us in all of life's transitions in your Son. Son's precious name. Amen.
Thank you for coming along. This is certainly an encouragement. I'm going to share from John chapter 15, verse 18 onwards. So if you want to follow, you can follow that soon. I won't read for a little while. But those words are words from Jesus to the disciples, and they're there to give them comfort about the persecution that they will have for following him, and they're there also for instruction. Before we go, we'll pray quickly, and then we can get stuck into it. Father God, thank you that you're with us. Thank you for your love and for your word. And thank you for these times. In your name we pray. And effectively what Jesus is saying in these verses is something that the disciples already knew. He's saying that you're loved by God, and that love from God is greater than the love of the world. But he's saying that there's consequences to that love of God, and those consequences you should be aware of because they can distract you from the love of God. And talking about distraction, Jesus knew, as he was saying these words, that the disciples' world would be turned over. They were in a situation just before the crucifixion, but after crucifixion they would have their challenges, and these words are there to sort of comfort them. The words that we're going to read are specifically about persecution, but really what we should be aware of is that the persecution is just a small part. The bigger part of the picture is that Jesus is talking about his love, he's talking about our love for one another, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit as things that will really be supporting the disciples in this time. But having said that, he specifically has these words about persecution and they're important, so we'll look at those. As I read, you'll notice the word hate is mentioned quite a few times. It's mentioned a lot of times, and hate is actually to dislike something intensely. And there's some hate which you might have for inanimate things, like you might hate the smell of rotten gas or rotten egg gas, but there's also hate from one person to another, and that hate is quite toxic. And that's the hate that is talked about here, that the disciples are subjected to, that leads to persecution and eventually death. This is what Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 onwards. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." So there's just three things I really want to pull out of that. I know it's a lot in there. And the first thing is the warning that Jesus gives right at the beginning. He says, if the world hates you, and actually that should be read, if the world hates you, and it will. So he's saying that the world will hate them. But Jesus is not so worried about telling them that the world will hate them in order for them to get away from that hate or order for them to control it. He's telling them that so that they do not stumble. He's telling them that so that hate does not get in the way of their love for him. And the way it can get in the way is sort of revealed more in the next verse that I'm going to talk about. In that verse, it's right at the end, in verse 25, it says, "They hated me without reason." So this is coming from the Psalms, and this is David saying this about Jesus, and Jesus actually using it back again. But the whole point is that if the disciples acted in a righteous way and they were hated, that righteous way of acting, there's no reason why they should be hated. So if they're hated for being righteous, they can't go and say, "I behave righteously, why am I being hated?" They can't blame this on God, because they would have a tendency to blame it on God, and that would actually be a stumbling block for them. So the whole point is their righteous behaviour didn't deserve hate. But where did that hate come from? Well, if we look at verse 19, Jesus says, "I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So the simplest way I can explain this in a short time is that for the disciples, their master was God. And for the world, their master was false gods. And if you might remember in Matthew, Jesus talks about the dilemma of having two gods. He says you can't, or two masters. He says you can't have two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or despise one and adore the other. So this hate is really coming from two different ways of thinking, and having two different masters, the disciples with God as master and the world with other things as master. These verses don't have a lot of encouragement, but there's definitely encouragement in there. Most of the encouragement comes from the other verses that are there, but the biggest encouragement is Jesus saying, I've chosen you out of the world. So, you know, that is big, and that's encouraging. Jesus saying to the disciples, I've chosen you, I love you, and that shows you that God's love is there and it can overcome, like we know. But there's also a hint, also, these verses are sort of skewed a certain way, because normally you are righteous, you follow God's teaching in order to convert people, in order to make a change and to make a difference. And these verses are talking more about the negative side of that. We know there's a positive side, and we know the disciples enacted that positive side and actually made a real difference. And you can see that here, because Jesus is saying, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And we know many obeyed Jesus' teaching, and so many did obey the disciples' teaching. But, so there's 3 points. The main question then, are these words only for the disciples, or are these words for us also? And I think clearly they're for us also, because just like the disciples were chosen of God, we're chosen of God, and just like the disciples lived in a world where they had a master God and the world had a different master, we have the same situation. We live in a world where the masters are pride or success. They're counterfeit gods, like we learned about a while ago. And what happens is, for us, we find ourselves in conflict situations before that, because of that. So the conflicts can be sex and marriage, or the conflicts can we trust the Bible or not trust the Bible, or the conflicts can be morality or money. There's situations we find ourselves in the world because we think differently to how the world thinks. And that leads to accusations. We can get judged, or we can get accused of being judgmental, or we can get accused of being discriminatory, or we can get accused of being off the planet, that our thinking's wrong or outdated. And that leads to the persecution that we know. Either that's alienation, or either that's ill will, or that's abuse of some sort. And so that's the persecution we experience. Other people in other parts of the world experience persecution at a much higher, riskier level to their life. But both those ways, those persecutions, or that act of persecution, can become a distraction from our love for God. And that's the point here that I think. So they do apply to us. So then we can just reapply those verses to ourselves. We can say, yes, be warned, we will experience hate from the world. Know too, for the second point, that we don't deserve that hate. So when we act righteously, when we follow God's leading, follow what God is telling us to do, and we're hated, that's not us getting hated because of those righteous acts. That's us being hated because of the nature of the world we live in, where there's spiritual battles and there's opposing forces, and the world doesn't think and follow the same God that we do. And the third point is that there is encouragement there still. We will actually act righteously. People will know God because of the things we do. People will come to the kingdom because of the things we do, and God is actually with us and equipping us because of the things we do. And you'll probably learn more about those in the other speeches that talk about God's love and the Holy Spirit and so forth. I think it also applies even further than that. Even though I've talked about persecution, we live in a world where there's trials and tribulations, where there's pain and suffering. And the same principles can actually apply to that. The principles are, yes, you will experience pain and suffering, trials and tribulations. And no, God is not the source of those tribulations and sufferings. But yes, God is with you through those tribulations, through those sufferings. God understands those. God is actually greater than those. And God is equipping you to actually cope with those. I'll just finish with a verse and finish with a prayer, and that'll be done. The verse I'd like to share is from Romans. It's Romans 8:35, and it just tells us that who can separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. They won't separate us from the love of Christ. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you that your word brings peace to us, your word brings knowledge to us, and that we just live in a community where we can share that with one another. Thanks for your love. Amen.
I have a 30-minute message. The first 10 minutes was to the first group. The second 10 minutes was to the second group, and you get the last 10 minutes. Not really. It is a long message that's very condensed. You heard the introduction in front at the beginning, so I won't repeat that. I'm speaking on John 15, 1 through 17. Just give you a bit of an intro to where we're at. The Passover meal has ended, and Jesus begins to teach. And some of the things he teaches on is to love one another. He speaks about going to heaven, preparing a place for us, and coming back and receive us unto himself so that we can be where he's at. He talks about not leaving us comfortless, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell with us as a comforter. He speaks of the importance of keeping his commandments. He also tells us not to fear, but to trust in him. And now we come to John 15, where he uses, as I said earlier, a lot of metaphors to describe our relationship with him. What I'm going to do is just read these 17 verses. And a lot of you know that I'm a King James person. That's what I read. That's what I grew up with. And that's what I'll be using this morning. But if you want to follow along in the NIV, whatever version you might be using, feel free to do that. But I will be reading from the King James. The passage says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I'll call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If I were to ask you what the main theme of this passage is, I would say the majority of you would tell me it's bearing fruit or being fruitful. I think it's something other. I think there's something greater here that relates to fruitfulness, which I'll share in a second. One thing I found interesting is a passage in Micah. Micah 5:2 is a prophecy about Christ's birth. And it starts off by saying, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the cities of Judah, out of you will come forth a Savior, a Redeemer, who is from old, from everlasting. Speaking of Jesus. The word Bethlehem in Hebrew is the word house of bread. Ephratah means field of fruited vines, which I found is very fascinating. In John 6, Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. And we come to John 15, and he says, I am the true vine. I love the connection of prophecy relates to Jesus. But I don't think the main theme is fruitfulness. What I think it is abiding in Christ. And I say that because a dead branch cannot produce fruit plugged into a living vine. You have to be plugged into the vine as a living branch to be able to produce fruit. And so I think abiding is what this passage is talking about, abiding in Christ. What does a vine do? Since we look at metaphors, you have to think of what is this metaphor actually saying? What does a vine do? A vine gives structure to support the branches. The vine provides life and nourishment to the branches. The vine doesn't bear fruit on its own. The vine needs branches to bear fruit. So there's a partnership and a fellowship. And that's what this passage is about, our fellowship and our partnership with Christ and how important it is to abide in Him. The word abide and abiding is used 9 times in this passage in 5 verses. Verses are 4 through 7 and verse 10. Now I'll highlight this briefly. Verse 4 says, a branch cannot bear fruit unless abiding. Without Christ, verse 5, we can do nothing. Verse 6, if not abiding, we're going to be purged with fire that we can bring forth more fruit. Verse 7, we can ask of God and it will be done if we abide in Him. What's significant about that is abiding. If you're abiding in Christ, the will of the branch becomes the will of the vine. So if we're abiding in Christ, our will should be the same. So we can ask according to God's will, and He will answer that. And in verse 10, it talks about abiding and how to abide. How to abide is by keeping His commandments. And He tells us 3 times what His commandments are. His commandments are that we love one another. Verse 12, He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And verse 17, He ends this passage by saying, these things I command you, that you love one another. So that's how you abide. Now, I mentioned there's a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly contradiction that when you examine it, it becomes true. Now, this is it. We're told to abide, and we're told how? By keeping His commandments, which is to love one another. And the result of abiding is fruit. How can we love one another if not already abiding? We are told to love to abide, yet can't love if not already abiding. Put another way, Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is a fruit we are to display. We can't bear fruit without abiding. But to abide is to obey God's command to love. So how can we bear the fruit of loving to abide if we aren't already abiding in Christ? And the answer is this, you just do it anyway. You just step out in faith. You obey in faith, the obedience will result in fruitfulness. A quick testimony, when I was in the Navy, going back 30, 35 years ago, when you're on a ship out at sea, you're in close quarters. You live, work, eat, everything with the same people 24/7. You can't escape the people you're with when you're on a ship. I had a Christian brother that was transferred to the ship, and our personalities just clashed. We just didn't get along, and it's just a personality thing. But I knew to be a testimony, we both had to display the love of Christ in our lives and towards one another. So what I did was I just started praying for him, and started praying for our friendship. And through praying and then starting to demonstrate acts of kindness, which are sort of contradictory when you're in conflict with personality, when I started doing those things, the relationship changed. And we remain probably the best of friends to this day. And it's just by stepping out of faith and acting on something, the Lord took that and turned that act of obedience into fruitfulness. So my conclusion is, you may feel you are far from God, but you're only as close to God as your first act of obedience by faith. Loving one another is the starting place, and we love one another as God has loved us. Thank you.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for coming and hearing my talk today. I'm going to be talking to you about from John chapter 16, just the very beginning of that section. So I haven't been reading through John, showing us what a roller coaster Jesus' journey to the cross has been. We've read about the crowd's affections towards Jesus changing, from curiosity to declaring Jesus as King and Savior of Israel, and as the story continues, to rejecting Jesus. We have read about the chief priests and the Pharisees growing in contempt towards Jesus and hatching up a plan to have Jesus removed. And we have read about the disciples grappling with their understanding of what Jesus' actual mission on earth was. Last week we read about Jesus spending time with his disciples over a dinner. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to his Father. So he took time at this dinner to be with his disciples. Jesus spent time sharing, edifying, and explaining the events that were going to unfold. He also spent time explaining that only he, Jesus, was going to go and complete this mission. And to complete this mission, he would have to leave his disciples. Pretty heavy stuff. The disciples had been Jesus' close companions during his 3 years of ministry. From Jesus, they had seen incredible miracles take place, too many to list in the Bible. They had heard life-changing, culture-challenging sermons. And they had also seen Jesus' day-to-day discussions with those around him, from kind words of encouragement to gentle reprimands to straighten things out to firm rebukes to not grieve God. They were learning from their teacher to become more like their teacher so they could tell others about their teacher's ways, as it was tradition with the rabbi and his students. And now, over this dinner, the disciples were finding out amongst all these things that Jesus was going to leave them. In John 16:7, Jesus says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good I'm going away." If we just wait a moment, that doesn't really sound like a good plan. I just think, Jesus, are you sure that's the best thing to do? You've been with these disciples and they still have so much more to learn. What a shocking statement. How could it be better for Jesus to go away? The disciples still had a lot of things they needed to get right. At this point, I think that Jesus could have spent a bit more time with his fellows to ensure what they needed to continue becoming more like their rabbi so they could be effective in sharing the message of their teacher. Leaving right now just does not sound like the best idea. How confusing. This just does not seem like the way it's meant to be. How could this be resolved? With Jesus declaring that he was going to leave, what could the disciples do to continue becoming more like their teacher Jesus and continue spreading the word of their teacher? Do you ever feel like that? What can I do to get it right so I can continue to becoming more like Jesus? What can I do right to show others who Jesus is? Getting it right can look different for many people. Maybe getting it right might mean waiting. Waiting until you feel more charismatic and engaging to share the good news of Jesus. Like, if I can just explain how much Jesus loves me and loves you through this attractive, beautiful PowerPoint presentation with multimedia and then pausing for effect, so then you can like start crying because it's so powerful, then definitely people would give their hearts to the Lord. Is that what it's about? Or maybe getting it right might mean sharing the gospel when you are old enough. Because when you are old enough, people will listen to you and see you. At this older age, when you are much older and wiser, people will understand the message that you are trying to share to them about Jesus, loving them and dying on the cross for them as a payment for their sins. Yep, at that older age, people will definitely start listening to you. Or maybe getting it right might mean ensuring you have all the answers. Because, hey, you don't want to start telling someone how much Jesus loves them and be hit with a hard question you cannot win an argument for. Because proving that you have all the answers could win someone's heart, I'm sure. Is that the way it's meant to be? Or maybe you might be like me and think, if I could just be a bit more eloquent with my words and express my way in a clear way without crying, then I'll be ready to share the message of Jesus. But right now I feel like my explanations and messy way isn't just good enough. So I won't. Even when prompted, I will stay silent. Because I want to get it right, which is so sad. What a waste. What if we never feel like we are going to get it right? Does that mean we will never share the gospel message? That just does not seem like the way it's meant to be. Do you feel triggered by these statements as well? Are you thinking that an individual being engaging or knowledgeable or older or eloquent are really effective ways to share the gospel message? I do not doubt that they are useful, but I would suggest we need to look at where our focus is, on ourselves or on Jesus. I would suggest that we are not meant to get it right. At this point in Jesus' journey to the cross, where Jesus was sharing with his disciples who had learnt so much from being with him, but also had so far to go, Jesus shares a promise with them, a comforting promise for all those who know him and believe in him. From John 15:26-27. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for I have been with you from the beginning. And from John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what is made known to you. What a great and incredible plan. This is why Jesus stated it was better for him not to stay, as one Jesus is hard to spread around, but the Holy Spirit can spread around to all of us. Jesus' promise to his disciples was that even though he would leave them, he would send another, the Holy Spirit, to help them, an advocate and an helper. And this is just not any helper. This is not just any assistant. This is just not any wingman. This is the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God. Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit will come to the disciples. The Holy Spirit will work in those who love him and know him. The Holy Spirit will give truth about who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit will guide. The Holy Spirit will speak what he hears from God the Father. And the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. So, because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of who Jesus is, a Christian can grow to become more like Jesus and to shine a light on who Jesus is to the world. A person following Christ does not need to worry, stress, or feel inadequate because God has provided a way. Can I get a hallelujah and an amen? Thank you, Jesus. As Christians, we are not meant to carry the weight of getting it right. We are not meant to be rendered inactive from this. We are not meant to be fearful. Rather, we are meant to trust in God. Understand that the power of the Holy Spirit in us is going to testify about who Jesus is. So stretch your wings, share the gospel message without fear. The Holy Spirit is going to give us what we need. The Holy Spirit will reveal who Christ is. So we will continue to grow in our faith. The Holy Spirit will go before us, make openings for us to discuss Jesus' love to the world. The Holy Spirit, even in our fumbling moments, will make clear of who Jesus is. Not so that we look good, but so that our words and our actions will show how great Jesus truly is. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, not ours. It is our job to share. So do not fear. Your speaking style will be just right. Your knowledge will be just right. Your age will be just right, and your eloquence will be just right, because you have the Holy Spirit in you when you know and love Jesus. Step out in faith and share with the people around you about Jesus. They need to know. So, in this comforting promise that Jesus gives his disciples, during the time of his last hour, we find we are all given hope, as the Holy Spirit will empower Jesus' followers and bear witness to who Jesus is as we grow in our faith and shine a light to who Jesus is through our words and our actions. So I hope this week you will feel less restricted and more freer in your faith, knowing that the Holy Spirit is in work in your life and those around you, testifying to who Jesus is. Thank you.